Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. Revelation chapter 19.
We begin looking at the Battle of Armageddon. It all begins here in chapter 19. We get the sequence. And we're not going to actually get to the battle tonight. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. But we're seeing the leading up to that point tonight. Now, let me ask you this, and you should know the answer, even though many of our Bibles get it wrong. Now, I'm not saying the Word of God gets it wrong, but the insertion of man oftentimes get it wrong, which the book title. What is the title of the book of Revelation? A lot of Bibles, yeah, my wife knows. Well, if you look back at chapter 1, a lot of Bibles, in spite of what John chapter 1 tells us, tell us that these are the revelations of John, or St. John the Divine, sometimes it'll say. But the title of the book is right there in the first line of the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now keep that in mind whenever you read the book of Revelation. These aren't just simply visions given to John. John is not the preeminent figure of this book. Nor is the Antichrist. The preeminent figure of the book and the whole purpose of the book is to reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. And it's important that we understand that in order for us to understand the Battle of Armageddon. Because the closer we get to that day, the more prevalent the concept that God is merely a God of love, the more prevalent that concept becomes in what is called Christianity. And it's getting into some of our fundamental Bible-believing Baptist circles as well. But God is not just a God of love, although God technically is not a God of love. He is love. Completely different statements there to say He is a God of love or that He is love. He is love. It is His nature. But God is also holy. And the book of Revelation is to show us that holiness written by the same human being, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God, but the same human being who told us that God is love in the fourth chapter of the first epistle of John. And so it's important for us to understand that. And as we come to the Battle of Armageddon, we see the events that take place. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we look at what we'll study tonight, it's all about who the Lord is. God is revealing the one who will be fighting that battle to us, none other than Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16 is where we'll be looking tonight. And I'm not going to go ahead and read it. We'll cover all these verses before we're done this evening. And so rather than being repetitive, we'll just jump into it. The first thing we're going to look at are His names. In these verses, God gives us five different names. Now, names are significant in the Bible, and I've mentioned that before. And so as God gives names or titles to Jesus Christ, it helps us understand who He is. The first name we encounter is in verse number 11, and I'm going to go ahead and read that verse at this time if you want to follow along. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now again, the last part of that verse does not sound very much like a God who is love, does it? But it does sound like a God who is holy and brings judgment on sin. But the first name we're confronted with, or the first title, is that word faithful. Faithful. And what this tells us is that every promise He has ever made is kept. Every promise Jesus ever made is kept. Now, we could go through every promise in the Word of God, and men have done it. You can buy books on every promise in the Word of God. I believe Lockyer did a book. He did a lot of all those of the Bibles. And I believe he did one on promises. And they're an interesting read. And they're important for us to know these promises, because we can claim the promises. Because God just never lets us down. God is always faithful. And God wants us to know that as he's coming to the battle of Armageddon, he is revealing his faithfulness. First of all, because he promised he would come and defeat the devil. Secondly, because he promised that he would watch over the nation of Israel and protect them. And we can go on with different promises that he has made that he's just simply being faithful to, that he would judge sin and punish rebellion. All these promises are going to be kept. He promised to save us and take us to heaven. Guess what he's going to do? He will keep that promise. And so we can go through the Word of God and see many of the promises. Now, we often call them prophecies. God keeps every last one of them. Now, this is in contrast, as we put it into the context of the book of Revelation, in contrast to the Antichrist and the false prophet and their unfulfilled promises that they make. They make a lot of claims and say they'll do a lot of things, and they don't follow through on much of any of them. And that's why we say, and of course we know they're empowered by the devil himself, the human representations of the devil. And that's why we say that he pays with counterfeit cash. He promises you the whole world, but he delivers nothing except sorrow, disappointment, and frustration. And so quite a contrast there. The second name we're confronted with in this same verse is the word true, or the title true. This assures us that God never lies. He never lies. Now, he's made many statements regarding sin, hasn't he? Probably the most well-known is the wages of sin is death, but right behind that is the fact that we will reap what we sow. And when he comes back in this time frame for the Battle of Armageddon, he's just simply being true to his word. He will bring death on those who have sinned, and he will allow those to reap what they've sown. Rebellion against God will reap punishment. And so we understand that his warnings against sin will all one day be punished. He will keep that statement, that warning. You know, that has a great application in our lives when we are tempted to sin, to realize that God has promised and given us that statement, that warning, that sin comes with a price. And when we think that perhaps we can get away with it, that God won't notice, you can be assured God is always true, always, in every situation, in every circumstance. Now, of course, this is contrasted with the deception of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We saw how last time the Antichrist will stand up in the holy, I believe the Holy of Holies, and proclaim himself to be God. Is that the truth? Absolutely not. His master is the father of lies, and he will be nothing less than that. And so what a contrast that is as well. A third name that we encounter here is simply in verse number 12. I'll go ahead and read that verse if you want to follow along. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And so there's that name. It's a name that we don't know, but he knows. Now, what this tells us is that Jesus Christ is God. It tells us that he is God. There's so many out there today that reject that notion, that say he's not God, he just claimed to be God, or he was a great teacher or a great man. They have all kinds of things of who he was, but on that day, he's going to let us know he is God with this name that you and I will never be able to grasp, because God is unfathomable. And so we keep in mind that as he comes for the Battle of Armageddon, that this is God. And if we were to hesitate as to his right to perform what he's going to do, if we would hesitate at his ability to do what he says he's going to do, all these things evaporate in the fact that he's God. He has the authority. He has the right. What he's doing is right. Justice is being served. And so we trust in him, we have faith in him, and we know that he never does anything wrong. Now think about that. Everything he does is right. Now how do you think Job felt about that statement when he lost everything in the course of a day? Do you think he was willing to say, God is good all the time? He probably wasn't feeling it. He probably would say it. But he probably wasn't feeling it. But we know that Job never sinned with his mouth. The Word of God tells us that. And boy, what an example he is to you and I. But God has this name. Jesus has this name that no man knew but he himself. Now again, this is in contrast to the frail humanity, to the humanity of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now that humanity is revealed in the assassination attempt that we talked about last time, that was successful, at least for a few days. Now the assumption is he was dead for 3 days. The Bible really doesn't necessarily say that, but we do know he resuscitates after dying. And so his humanity is revealed to us there. He can be killed. Now we know that Jesus died and was dead for 3 days and rose again, but he'll never die again, will he? The Antichrist, according to the Word of God, and we'll see this in just a few weeks, that he will be cast alive into the lake of fire, which is then the second death, eternal death. And so he'll experience that. Jesus is God. Verse number 13, we're introduced to title number 4. Verse number 13 says this, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, this is a title that the Apostle John uses frequently to refer to Jesus Christ. Now, Tim LaHaye had this to say, and I thought this was pretty appropriate to help us understand what God is talking about when he calls Jesus the Word of God. He says, just as words are the expression of thought, so Christ is the expression of God. As we reveal thoughts from one human mind to another through the vehicle of words, so Christ, the eternal Word of God, reveals God to men. And I thought that was a pretty good description of who Jesus is as the Word of God. He is the express image of God. When we see, as Jesus told Philip in John chapter 14, that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is God in the flesh. God for the human eyes to see. Now, you can disagree with me on this if you'd like to, but I believe that whenever we see God in heaven, we'll see the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe that we'll be able to see his nail prints and I don't know why I'm pointing to both sides. He was only stabbed in one side, but nevertheless, we'll be able to see that through all eternity because Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross, who walked with the disciples, who grew up a carpenter, is the same image, the same person of God that we will see. He is that Word of God, the image of God that man can understand him as much as possible. And so the Word of God reveals that he is the image of God. Now, this is in contrast to the satanic message, of the Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll do everything they can to represent him. That's why sin will be so rampant, just simply rebellion against God, trying to break every law that God has placed upon mankind. Now, when I say law, we automatically throw up a defensive mechanism, don't we? Because we think laws restrict, and they do restrict. But when God gives us laws, we know the purpose of him giving those laws is for our good. There's a reason why when you go around a curve, you see that yellow sign that says slow down to 45 or curve speed 40 or however it says it. I don't know. I ignore them usually. That's the nice thing about driving the Jag. And when we're driving the truck somewhere, my wife has to always remind me, remember, you're not in the Jag because the truck is top heavy. The Jag is bottom heavy, and it can really handle the curves. You don't really ever have to slow down if you don't feel like it. Unless you see the police officer there, right? But laws are there for our good, to keep us from harming ourselves. And so God has given them to us for that purpose. Think back in the Garden of Eden. God made one law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan took that one law placed upon man and corrupted it. And that's what the Antichrist and a false prophet will do during the tribulation period. Not just one law, but every law. They're going to do their best to break. And we see that happening in our culture today as everything is getting legalized. This literally everything is getting legalized. And you go into some of our cities where crime is rampant because they don't punish crime. It's the store owner's fault for being rich. And so they owe it to those people coming in and cleaning their shelves out to share some of their wealth with them. They make the criminal out of the good person. What does the Bible say? Woe to those that call good evil and evil good. We're in that day today, and it's satanically motivated, and it's only going to be magnified during the tribulation period. And so what a contrast that Jesus is the very Word of God, the express image of God, while the Antichrist, a false prophet, deliver that satanic message. All right, one last title here. We find it down in verse number 16. Verse number 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we're all familiar with this designation. We all love the Hallelujah Chorus, and that's a part of it. And right now you can probably hear those notes in your mind just because it was mentioned so familiar to us. You know what's interesting here? You find it in two places on the Lord Jesus Christ as he's riding down to the Battle of Armageddon. Two times. He's trying to assure us that he is sovereign over all. Sovereign over all. He is the King of all kings on earth, and he is the Lord of all lords on earth. There are no other gods for him to be the God over, but he does rule over all. We'll see that when we look at his appearance in just a moment as well. And so God is really emphasizing this fact that he has the right to put down rebellion. That's one of the reasons why human government has been formed, to put down rebellion. Now, I still believe in our Constitution and what they Declaration of Independence, when they tell us that it's our duty to overthrow oppressive governments. But the Lord Jesus Christ is never oppressive, is he? He's so good and kind and gracious to us. And so, this contrasts with the limited reign of the Antichrist and a false prophet. Time and time again, as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll see that they have a certain number of months, a certain number of years, or a certain number of days, and that all equals 3.5 years. They have a very limited reign. And then they're done because Jesus Christ is their king. Jesus Christ is their Lord. And those that join him in the rebellion in Armageddon will be put down and defeated. Or let's move on to his appearance. God tells us, again, five things about his appearance, five descriptions in his appearance. The first thing we notice is back in verse number 11, that which he rides is a white horse. This is the ride of the conquering general leading his troops into battle. How did he come on the day on Palm Sunday, his first presentation in Jerusalem? What did he ride? I know we hesitate to say it. We'll say a donkey. The Bible says it was an ass, and there is a difference. But that was the ride of a king who came in peace. a king who came in peace. And yet the horse, the white horse especially, was that of a, the horse would be a military onslaught, but the white horse was that of a conquering general. The white horse wasn't supposed to be ridden until after the fact, when they marched back with all the loot and all the slaves that they had acquired. But it just tells you about this battle, doesn't it? And I think we all are familiar with it enough, at least probably most of us are familiar with it enough to know it's really a stretch to call it a battle. You know, this morning I said it's more of a campaign, and it really is a military campaign, but it's really a stretch to call it that, because there really isn't a lot of fighting going on. And we'll see that alluded to in just a moment. But he comes on this horse of a conquering general instead of on the ass at his first presentation on Palm Sunday. In verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And we'll just stop right there and we'll pick it up in the next one. But the eyes as a flame of fire. This identifies the rider as Jesus Christ. Now that would, I believe, the second blank on the handout. But look back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Here we have the identity as the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 14, it says, his head and his hairs were white as like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And so we see him as the same one. Now, the fire or the flame is speaks of judgment, speaks of judgment. He's not coming to coddle. He's not coming to heal. He's not coming to feed. He's coming to judge at the Battle of Armageddon. We go all the way back to chapter 1 where we just were, and as he revealed himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he had those eyes of fire. God is telling us he's going to come as a judge. He isn't just a God of love. A God of love would never judge, would he? Actually, the truth of that is, yes, he would. But he is also a God of holiness. And so the two are equal attributes of God and who God is. And so the eyes of fire are emblematic of judgment. The third thing we notice, continuing on verse 12, and on his head were many crowns. Now, we hope to earn crowns here in this earth by being faithful to God at what God calls us to do, and certainly that's a possibility for all of us, and I hope we all, when we get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, are amply rewarded. And we have so many crowns, we have to rent a U-Haul to get them to our mansion in heaven. I certainly hope that's the case for all of us. On his head are many crowns. Do you get a visual picture of that? I do, and they're kind of cocked-eyed all over the place, going straight up pretty tall. But you know what this tells us? That he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mentioned that was mentioned several times here. We saw it in his name written on his thigh and on his vesture, but also indicative by the many crowns. And perhaps this is simply a crown for every nation, declaring himself to be the king over all. And so it establishes his authority over all nations. And that, I believe, is what the blank is supposed to be, establishes his authority over all nations. Then we move down to verse number 13. Verse number 13. We find number 4 in his appearance. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the vesture dipped in blood. Let me ask you this question. Whose blood? We know at the Battle of Armageddon, the blood will run to the shoulders of the horses or the bridles of the horses. That's a lot of blood. But chronologically, that has yet to happen, because as John is describing this scene, this is right after the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're still in heaven. The two events that believers participate in during the tribulation period, the 7 years on earth, the two events are the judgment seat of Christ and then this marriage supper. And then as it's written here in chapter 19, Jesus pushes away from the table at the marriage supper and mounts the white horse and descends to the earth. And we all jump on horses and follow him. And we'll see that in just a moment. And so the blood at Armageddon has not yet been shed. So whose blood is it? I believe it's his own. You're right. And so what this tells us, it reminds us of his death in our place on our behalf. And so as we're following him to this battle of Armageddon where everyone who stands against him dies, they'll die. And we'll read a description of that battle, if you can call it a battle, from the book of Zechariah, Lord willing, next week. Everyone dies, just horrifically dies. And to remind us that he isn't cruel, he isn't unjust. As we're watching this scene from behind him, we see his vestures dipped in blood, his own blood. We realize that he died for those that just died. That they had every opportunity to receive him as their Savior and escape that death. Therein is the justice of it all. That even though he died for them, they rebelled against him and they wanted to kill him again. And so they gathered together all the military might that man could muster, and it will fail and fail miserably. But we'll see that he is just in doing so because he died for them as well as for us. The fifth item described for us in his appearance is found in verse number 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The sword. All right, let's use our imagination a little bit. Let's imagine an army on a cavalry marching, or riding, I guess would be the proper term, riding into battle. And you got the general out front, and he's got a sword. What is he holding that sword with? Yeah, he's got that sword up. And if he doesn't have that sword up in his hand, it'll be in the sheath at his side. Where does Jesus have his sword? In his mouth. And it's almost a comical scene in our mind to think he's riding or holding the reins as he's riding in, holding a sword stick, but we know it's not to be taken that literally. The sword is speaking of the spoken word of God. I have a reference there out of Ephesians chapter 6, and we're familiar enough with that to know that God is describing the armor of the Christian that God gives to us, the armor of God. And it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this just highlights for us the power of the word of God. We all know those people that are rebellious against God and are just insistent on their sin. There are certain sins that many Christians don't believe that if a person gets involved in that they could ever get saved. But don't ever discount the power of the word of God. And that's why it's so important that we share the word of God. And the one common denominator in every single tract that you'll find on the table or in the track rack here at the Covenant Baptist Church, they all have the word of God in them. Because the word of God is where the power is. Now, there's value in sharing the testimony of our salvation. It helps people personally identify with it. But the power's in the word. And there's limited power in our personal testimony. And so I encourage you, if you can, share the word of God. As I said, we'll see, Lord willing, next time in the book of Zechariah, a description of the battle when the Lord speaks and all these people just die. Now, they don't just drop over dead. I wish it were that easy. As I mentioned, it's going to be pretty gruesome. And we may think that he's unjust, but then we'll look at him and we'll see the vestures dipped in the blood. And we'll realize that he is just, for he had died for them and they just rejected it. How much effort did it take Jesus? You know, if we're thinking, well, that's just not possible for it to be the word of God that he defeats all the nations of the earth and then rules over them with a rod of iron. How much effort did it take Jesus to create everything in 6 days? Did he even break a sweat? I don't think so. Yeah, he just spoke it. The word of God. Never, as I said, never discount the power of the word of God. There's several addictions ministries today that will help people that are addicted to all kinds of things. And many court systems are recognizing their value in sending people to these ministries for treatment, if we can call it that. And you know what the thing they have all in common? Now, it's been going on for years and years down at the Roloff Homes in Corpus Christi, Texas, if you're familiar with that. They just flood their minds with the Word of God. The Word of God is the answer to every human problem. It really is. Now, we want to send people to psychiatrists and counselors and this and that and the other thing. And there's some very limited value there. Very limited, especially if it's a worldly psychologist using Freudianism. That's actually going to make the problem even worse. The answer is the Word of God. The Word of God. And so just flood their minds. If you know someone, just do your best. Get them in the Word of God. There's power there. All right. One last thing in this, as we see in these verses, is the armies that follow him in verse number 14. And this is where I am. And I trust you're there too. If you're born again, this is you. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I get a memory every time I read that verse. The last time I rode a horse, it just happened to be a white horse. And when I was probably about 8 years old at a YMCA summer camp, and I wanted the young horse because I figured it was the fastest horse that they had, and I wanted to just take off like I saw on the Cowboy and Indian movies and just take off flying because I thought that'd be really cool. Well, the horse's mother was there, and the kid on the horse's, and the horse's mother was old, and she was slow. And it was driving me crazy that I tried to steer my horse away, and it just would not leave the back hip of the mother horse. And so I told the kid on that horse, and maybe I've told you this story before, but I told him to grab the bridle and pull the horse I was on ahead of the horse he was on, hoping that I could finally get away from it. And so he grabbed the bridle, and he pulled it right off the horse. And that horse all of a sudden was without a bridle, and it felt that freedom, and it did exactly what I wanted it to do. It just took off running as fast as it could go, and I've got nothing to hold on to but its mane. And by the grace of God, I was able to stay on the horse, and the YMCA guy that was overseeing it, he caught up to the horse and he grabbed it, and I remember him beating that horse. But yeah, that was the last time I rode a horse. And like I said, it just happened to be white. But this time, it's not going to have any problem. I may not know how to ride a horse, but somehow I'll know how that day as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, time to use our imagination again. Go back to that Calvary with a general out front. Doesn't have a sword. Interestingly, he doesn't have a single weapon on his person riding into battle. Think about that for a minute. Are we going to be scratching our heads saying, what gives here? I think we're going to lose if we don't have anything to fight with. But we'll know better. We won't be doing that. We'll understand. But think of not the general now, but think of the cavalry following him. What does an army wear? Fatigues. They have some clothing fit for a battle. What are we going to wear on that day? Well, what does it say? Fine linen. I've never worn any fine linen. I don't know if I've ever even touched any fine linen. I'll be wearing it that day, and I'll certainly be touching it along the way. And it'll be white. Aren't you glad God kind of specifies white and clean? You think, I'm going to battle, that's not going to stay clean. Well, it will, because we're not going to have to fight. We're going to be nothing more than witnesses. Certainly not the attire of an army, is it? But it's all we'll need, because God is trying to get the message across. that he is God and we are merely his creation. And he is going to bring judgment on that part of his creation that has rebelled against him. Even though he's done everything in his power to save them, that they might be dressed in fine linen, clean and white, riding behind him in his army. And so we can never lose sight, without doing injustice to the Word of God, we can never lose sight of the fact that the Battle of Armageddon is just another way of God revealing who Jesus Christ is. After all, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of that. And so, Lord willing, next week, I'm glad I don't have to pick an invitation song for this, but Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the actual battle itself. God actually has quite a bit to say about it. And from there, we'll go into the millennial kingdom. And so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. See him will come, we'll sing a song, and then be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us understand these things that we might be able to share them with others, but also that you would give us a burden for the lost, realizing that though we might be riding in on these horses roped in fine linen, clean and white, our friends and our loved ones may be in that army that is standing against the Lord Jesus Christ, except they get saved before it's too late. So give us a burden for the lost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.